Good evening, and please turn in God's Word to Psalm 111, 12, beg your pardon. We were 111 last week, but I'll be referring it to this week as well. I noticed there was some distraction outside from that side of the building, so if it becomes too distracting for the folks sitting on that side of the building, please feel free to close the windows. It's not bothering me, but it may bother you. I'm far enough away. But Psalm 112. The title is The Very Blessed Man. Again, I don't have for you an outline. I'm just working systematically through the text as I did last week. I'll read and then pray and then we'll begin. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his enemies. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. Our Lord and our God, you have exalted above all things your name and your word. And so we come now to your word with the glory of your name at heart. Help us, please, we ask, to understand and to obey, to believe and to love, to be faithful in this life that you have given to us and in the works that you have prepared for us before the beginning of time. Amen. What does a blessed man or woman look like? Are they rich? Are they physically healthy? Are they happy? Have they had all their dreams fulfilled? And depending on who you ask and how you ask it, you may find yourself getting very different answers, especially if you get your theology from a bumper sticker. I see them all the time driving around on my side of the world there. A picture of something fabulously expensive on the sticker or just being on a shimmering brand new car that costs more than my house and a sticker that reads, Living the Blessed Life. Or Winner's Chapel or Power Chapel or Victory Chapel or the Triumphant Christian Center. Or I am a winner, or I am a stranger to failure. The favor of God is upon me, the force of divine progress. Abundance is my portion, living in the power of blessed prosperity. Heaven's blessings ride with me. Or any other variation of the words winner, power, victory, triumph, abundance, and so on. All of which insist that here now is the truly blessed person. And I have no idea how they reconcile this with the Beatitudes in Matthew, which you'd think would be a good place to go to find a definition of blessedness. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when others revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. And I didn't read the whole verses in those instances, but you get the point. I'd not encourage you to follow any bumper sticker theology, but rather to consider the full narrative of Scripture on what blessedness looks like. And here is just one passage for consideration. We could cast the net a whole lot wider if we had the time. Last week we saw how Psalm 111 is a portrait of God, the righteous one, and it's as though he is arriving in honor, and a herald was listing just some of his achievements. That's what we heard. This week we look at Psalm 112. It's a twin, it's a counterpart to Psalm 111, being similar in its construction. It's an acrostic or alphabet psalm. Each sentence begins with a different sequential letter of the Hebrew alphabet. There is also continuity between these two psalms. Psalm 111 closes off speaking about the fear of the Lord as being the beginning of wisdom, and it praises God. And Psalm 112 now begins praising God and saying, "Blessed is the man who fears the Lord." It continues the theme. And I'll do exactly the same as I did last week and just simply wade through it without any particular outline. Verse 1. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord in English. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. And remember what we said last week, that that fear means more than reverence. It must carry with it a sense of awe and trembling, true, but it's more than reverence. It's got an actual aspect of fear. But at the same time, it's not the paralyzing terror of a rebel running away from God. It's a healthy, humble, mature appreciation of who God is and what he has done and all of his infinite power and knowledge and presence. And it is experienced as one living as a beneficiary of his mercy and grace, fearing God. So what happens to the one who fears God? Answer, they are blessed. And actually it's in the plural, meaning there is much blessedness, many blessings. To be blessed by God means to know his favor, to have his smile upon you. It does not necessarily mean anything materialistic in our experience, not cars or homes or physical health, though it may include such things. It is his positive activity towards his creatures as they reap the benefits of his grace. It comes from treating him as God and not as some Mickey Mouse deity, not one that is imagined in bad Christian books or cheap Sunday school classes. It is us responding to the grandeur of Psalm 111 and its revelation with a suitable and ongoing deference and wonder so as to live like Psalm 112. And still verse 1, the blessings come from delighting greatly in his commandments. And there's a simple truth that's been lost to the world. The blessing of God comes upon those who greatly delight in his commandments, not those that give them lip service, not those that don't know them or try and learn them or give attention to studying them, but to those who greatly delight in them. To delight in them is to hear them, to study them, and to put them into action, asking God's help as you do so. Those who have eyes to see their value as being more precious than gold, even much fine gold, sweet also than honey, and the drippings of a honeycomb, says Psalm 19. Now, I wonder how much frustration in the Christian life, how much sense of isolation and distance from God comes about not because God is withdrawn from us, but because we withdraw from his delightful word. And we start to look for shortcuts, for sound bites, for snappy reformed quotes off the internet, instead of immersing ourselves, heart and mind and soul and feet, into the commandments of God and delighting in them. Why is this simple truth so hard to remember? The Son of God expressly said, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." The Bible is not just some book with bindings full of information that can be summarized in a YouTube video. It is his voice. It is his glory. It is his gift. It is his chosen means of communicating with his people. To say that you can worship and love God while neglecting his word is like saying a man can give attention to and love his wife while ignoring everything she says and everything that she considers important. It just does not compute. So if I'm describing anyone here, and probably at some point I'm describing all of us here because we are prone to wander, yes, Lord, we feel it, prone to leave the God we love, Listen now to what the Holy Spirit is saying to you right here, right now, in this moment. Are you ready? He says, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. There is blessedness indeed. And this will do good to more than just you as the individual, because verse 2 goes on to speak of the impact of such blessed, God-fearing, Bible-saturated living, what it will have on the next generation, on the offspring of the righteous. It says, they will be mighty in the land. It's a word and phrase that the Bible uses to describe heroism, to describe heroic individuals, great warriors or prophets or leaders in Israel's history, like David's mighty men. And taken in this Old Testament context, it's an encouragement to every generation of godly parents that if they serve the Lord, it will bring something they greatly long for in the lives of their children. It will bring security and a godly legacy to them. Now, is that guaranteeing that all faithful Christians will have faithful Christian children all the time? And is it suggesting that all Christian parents who have wayward children have sinned or failed so badly somewhere, they know not where, or perhaps they suspect, so as to forsake forever this blessing? And the answer is no. Understand that this psalm is in the vein of wisdom literature, like the Proverbs, where it is speaking about what is generally held to be true, what practical wisdom expects to be true. This is not some absolute guarantee, not saying that every Christian child will grow up to be a war hero or a Nobel Prize laureate. And is not saying that they absolutely will be converted. Many of the great heroes of the faith had foolish and wayward children. Noah had Ham, David had Absalom, Jacob had nearly a dozen, though they were later saved by the grace of God, which should be a great encouragement for any parent with a wayward child. And if we're going to analyze the lives of each parent to find some sort of cause and effect as to why a child is wayward, we'd quickly despair of everyone in the Bible and every Christian parent in history. We are sinners saved by grace. But when we take verse 2 as the encouragement it's meant to be, as what is certainly generally a true observation of God-fearing families, then we start to get the point. If we as parents are diligent to live in our home, manifesting to our children's watching eyes and listening ears a true and genuine fear of God, together with a great delight in His Word, a sincere, seen, and practiced faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and an engagement with His people as He commands, while praying for their souls and witnessing to them by word and example, what sort of children will they probably grow up to be in the mercy of God? Even though they are sinners like you and I, they may grow up to be mighty in the faith indeed, with such a foundation. As Charles Spurgeon says, they will commence life with greater advantages than others and more likely to succeed in the best and highest sense. Verse 2, the generation of the upright will be blessed. Conversely, if your home is a place where God is virtually a stranger, hardly mentioned, hushed up, excluded, kicked out, except on special occasions, and the idol of self-satisfaction looms large instead, then the children will grow up every bit as materialistic as the world around them. So seek the blessing that comes upon God-fearing parents and pray for your children if they grow astray, as many often do, and take great comfort in the knowledge that God calls back prodigals. He called back so many of us, and He delights to hear the prayers of His upright ones, and He saves even those who have had not one second of Christian teaching in their entire childhood. Now, verse 3, and here's where the health and wealth bunch love to twist the Bible. Their argument is, if God is really blessing you, you'll be rich. So if you're not rich, God is not blessing you, and there's a problem with your faith. So what do we do with this? I mean, after all, there are many examples of wealthy believers in the Old Testament, men of faith, and like Job and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Boaz and David and Solomon and so on. And if that's your sample pool, you're going to remain confused. Because remember, those names represent a tiny minority of the total numbers of believers in the Old Testament. What's more, they represent key individuals in God's plan of redemption, prophets, patriarchs, kings. They're not the regular Joes. And for every rich king Solomon with a palace, there were hundreds of thousands of ordinary, faithful Israelite peasant farmers working in the fields. So let's not make the childish mistake of normalizing the experiences of a select few, especially the supernatural experiences of key people in God's chosen plan. I remind you that Joseph and Mary, who we are told was greatly favored by the Lord, were very poor. And they offered the meekest and least of sacrifices at the temple in thanksgiving for the birth of Jesus. Not because they weren't thankful, but because they couldn't afford anything else. So whatever else this verse is here, it is not a blanket statement about Fortune 500 prosperity for every Christian. What does it mean then? Well, it's worth noting at one level that godly character, which produces a balanced view of work and rest and carries with it integrity and diligence, does in time tend to reap the benefits of that sort of faithfulness even in the world. You know, someone I was listening to was pointing out that those who get ahead in life are the sober, not the drunkards, the diligent, not the sluggards, the cool-tempered and not the hot-headed. So there's that practical outworking of a godly work ethic that produces fruit in time, that often brings a level of economic sustainability, if not prosperity. But I don't think that's in mind here, at least not for the Christian in the New Testament. Perhaps in the Old Testament, when it was speaking more in terms of the land and things like that. Because notice that the wealth and riches are not strictly defined for us, so this could easily be understood to mean the blessedness of a home, rich in joy and contentment and answered prayer, spiritual blessings. Certainly from the perspective of the New Testament, where the shadowy physical examples of the Old Testament blessing give way to the true substance of spiritual blessing in Christ. The Bible often equates non-material things with riches. 1 Peter 1 verse 7 calls our faith more precious than gold. Your faith is more precious than the gold in Fort Knox. 1 Corinthians 13 speaks of faith, hope, and love as being exceedingly precious and crowns love above the others, saying it is worth more than angelic speech, more than prophetic power, more than understanding all mysteries and knowledge, and so on. Colossians 2 verse 2 speaks of the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Assurance, understanding, love, hope, faith, knowledge of God, wisdom. You see, there is true wealth. There are the riches that make a poor man's home to be a palace on a hill. As Matthew Henry the Puritan said, Christians shall be blessed with outward prosperity as far as is good for them, but which is much better is that they shall be blessed with spiritual blessings, which are our true riches. Grace is better than gold, for it will outlast it. Tragically, many unbelievers have fine houses, mansions, but are spiritually impoverished and ruled by the flesh. They're filled with hate and resentment and envy and lusting and discontent and a slavery to idolatrous interests. They are ignorant of God and ignorant of the truth. While down the road in the home where Christ reigns, where God is feared and the Spirit sanctifies, what do you see? You see riches, though that house be a hovel. You see wealth, the rain pour through the roof. There is, as Galatians 5 says, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, and things like these. What a wealth, what a treasure to have in your home. And no, it's not there perfectly. It's not there perfectly in any home. It's not there in mine or yours. This isn't heaven yet. But it's there in increasing measure as each member in fear of God and love for God works daily at their repentance, greatly delighting in the commandments of the Lord. Which makes sense of the rest of verse 3. And His righteousness endures forever. And it should sound familiar because it came up last week, that same sentence. Only whereas Psalm 111 verse 3 is in reference to God's righteousness, the twin, the parallel, the mirror, 112 verse 3 is in reference to the believer's righteousness. Now that could mean the righteousness that God gives to sinners through the gospel, which is what the Reformation really highlighted for us, justification through faith. It's when God, by His grace and His mercy, declares a sinner to be justified, legally free and blameless, through simple faith in the work of Jesus, His death, burial, and resurrection. And then He clothes us in the eternal righteousness of Christ, even as He took our sins and put them upon Himself on the cross. There is that. And so our righteousness endures forever because it is His righteousness. But there's also the other use of the word righteous in the sense that there are those righteous works that are then done as a Christian. Not saving works, but as the overflow, the outpouring of the Spirit's work in the believer, causing him to do those righteous works God prepared in advance for us to do, says Ephesians 2 verse 10. Revelation 19 speaks of the clothes of the saints in heaven and that imagery and that allegory, that apocalyptic imagery. It speaks of them as being the righteous deeds of the saints. Things that the saints, believers, have done in this lifetime that bring some sort of eternal reward in the ages to come. And this makes sense of this verse. It's what makes it even more amazing. Those deeds are not merely things like going off to a far-off country as a missionary and risking your life. Those deeds include living as a faithful, God-fearing, Bible-believing Christian wherever you are. That is deemed both valuable and praiseworthy by the Lord, so that the riches and wealth of those spiritual blessings that He works through us in this world, He then is pleased to reward further in the world to come. I mean, isn't God generous? Isn't this profoundly gracious? First, He gives us what He demands, His righteousness, and then works that righteousness in us to do good things, to do righteous works, which He then rewards us for doing out of the abundance of His grace. What an astoundingly gracious, wonderful, good, amazing God we have. His righteousness endures forever. Then verse 4, light dawns in the darkness for the upright. And this is encouraging on two fronts. Firstly, obviously, because it shows us that God's help is always at hand, that He can and does come to the aid of the upright, hearing and answering their prayers, and even apart from us having the sense to ask Him at times. He is a God who seeks His sheep, not a God who waits for His sheep to ask to be found. You know, faithful is our Father who art in heaven, full of compassion is our Shepherd who laid down His life to save us. Personal interceding is the Holy Spirit who with love, alike unto the Father and the Son, illuminates us both in salvation and in life when we find ourselves in darkness. So there is that encouragement. Light comes to us in times of darkness. But secondly, it's also encouragement because it shows that darkness does come upon even the upright. And I think this is worth mentioning, because oftentimes we're tempted to think that any season of trial is God's punitive discipline for some imperfection in our living, something we've done or not done, and now God is punishing me. And as Christians, we can be so performance-orientated in our thinking, so works-based in our thinking, instead of remembering that every good gift ever received is of grace and is not ever earned. And we forget that if God were to truly deal with us according to our sins, even those as a Christian, we'd be in a constant state of hell because our sins are many and greater than we imagine. But here is a verse that tells us that even a blessed, God-fearing, righteous man or woman will sometimes go through seasons of darkness, but that God will send His light in due time. And still verse 4, notice that the blessed man is gracious, merciful, and righteous, which again, remember Psalm 111, those are all things that were said of the Lord. He is gracious, He is merciful, He is righteous. But now the believer, Psalm 112, has begun to reflect the glory of his or her Savior in the world around him. The image of God that was marred by sin is slowly beginning to be restored and take shape once more. The work of sanctification, of molding the believer into Christ's likeness, is taking effect. It's a powerful reminder of two things. Firstly, that anyone who has a new name in heaven must have a new nature on earth. That's what Stuart Olliott loved to say. Those who truly know God, who are truly reborn by grace through faith in Christ, will exhibit grace, mercy, and righteousness. They won't do it perfectly, but it'll be there. They won't have lives characterized by wrath and bitterness and wickedness. They will be known by their fruit. You can see something of the Spirit of Christ in and through them. But secondly, it reminds us that any fruit that we do exhibit, any spiritual graces that we do have or practice, are not naturally ours. They come from the Lord. He, Psalm 111, is gracious, merciful, and righteous. Therefore, in order for simple creatures like us to ever have a hope of being likewise, we need that gracious, merciful, righteous God to work in us, to make us like Him. Again, you remember the fruit of the Spirit. The title gives it away. It's not the fruit of man. It's not the fruit of diligent hard work and just grit your teeth and get down to trying really, really hard. It is the fruit of the Spirit as He works in cooperation with our labors, working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Spiritual transformation comes from Him. It does not come from within. We do not look inward to our hearts to find strength. We are not to be true to ourselves, as every celebrity in the world loves to tell you. We are to look to Him, be true to Him, that we might reflect His goodness by His grace. And if there is any good, if there's anything worthy of praise in our lives, we must confess that it is all because of Him. Yet not I, but the Lord must be our cry. Now verse 5. And like last week, we're pulling out the station slowly on this train and we're speeding up as we go along. But verse 5. The righteous man, the blessed man, is also known for his generosity. And while it's describing such a state here, it reaffirms it down in verse 9. This is what this man is. He is not miserly, he's not tight-fisted, he's not a stingy so-and-so. He gives amply out of himself and his belongings to others. He is generous. I remember Acts chapter 10, we read of the centurion Cornelius, who is described as a devout man who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. And God did indeed bless that man and his home. The righteous man may also lend, verse 5. And we need to understand that this lending is not like taking a loan from the bank, who then takes interest on that loan and makes money off your need. It is the sort of loan that is paid back. It's not a gift now, but it isn't paid back with interest. As one preacher I was listening to said, this man is not using money to make money off people who need his money. He is not using his money to make money off the poor, but to actually help the poor. So that's the sort of lending that's in mind here. Because the Bible is often rebuking money lenders in Exodus 22, 25, Proverbs 28, verse 8, Nehemiah 5, and so on, that will exploit the poor, exacting interest in exactly the manner that so many offering credit to the poor continually do in our country to this day. The Bible rebukes that sort of thing, though it does allow for interest in some situations, and you can explore that another time. And by the way, it also says that those who don't pay back those sorts of loans are not described as merely unreliable or blacklisted or whatever it may be. Rather, Psalm 37 calls such a person wicked. So the expectation is that these sorts of interest-free loans won't ever be abused. The righteous is generous and loans, and the righteous will also timeously pay back loans when they are made and not say, come again tomorrow. Verse 5, they conduct their affairs with justice. And verse 6, the righteous will never be moved. Shaken is how some translations have it. And now what does that mean? Does that mean that Christians are never rattled? That Christians are perfectly stoic in the face of all trials? That Christians aren't shaken to their core and shocked and rocked by events that overtake us in a fallen world? No, it doesn't mean that. Christ wept in the Garden of Gethsemane. Paul wrote of being utterly burdened to the point of death. Job cried in agony. David's psalms are full of heartache and confusion. So this isn't some call to grin and bear it and to man up. And if you exhibit the least weakness or shed the slightest tear, you're an example of a shaky Christian. This isn't God saying the righteous are impervious to trials and walk 2 feet above the ground and the devil's darts just bounce off them. Now, this is God saying that the foundation, the anchor of the righteous is not moved, is not shaken. Like the parable of the house built on the rock as opposed to on the sand. You know, the wind still hits that house. The storm still rages. It still screams. But because the foundation is strong, the foundation of Christ and His Word, the faith of that man or woman stands. They are not shaken free from Christ. They may be grieved, they may be distressed, they may be weeping as the early church frequently was, but they are not lost to Christ because our God is a rock. There is a steadfastness to the Christian, and though they feel weak and haggard and though they feel that all the world is failing, they somehow have their faith rooted still in Christ. Why? How? Because Christ is rooted in them by His Spirit. And so, they cannot be moved. The righteous will not be moved. And in still verse 6, they will be remembered forever. You know, wealthy unbelievers are often very eager to have a legacy that will have them respected, remembered, or admired as part of the reason they embark on quests to do things. And like conquer that mountain peak and be the first to do it, or get into space, or do some great work of philanthropy, or have their name behind some research project so they can get a library named after them later. They want to be remembered. The great irony is that hardly anyone is ever remembered for more than a generation, and certainly those sorts of accomplishments will be forgotten in eternity. Not so the righteous. They will be remembered forever, because God will cause them to be remembered to the praise of His glorious grace. All eternity, the deeds of the righteous will be remembered and even added to as we live to serve Him. But even before we get to those endless years, there is a remembrance in this lifetime as we remember the righteous works of previous generations of Christians before us. They have handed the baton of faith down to us faithfully. Like we did this morning, remembering the righteous from the season of the Reformation, giving thanksgiving to God for them. And keeping in mind that remembrance in the Bible, remember last week's sermon, remembrance in the Bible carries with it a sense of living presently in the light of what is being remembered. Certainly we remember the righteous from the Old and New Testaments and the church ages, and we live in the light of their faithfulness and sacrifice. We stand on their shoulders. We reap the benefits won by their blood. We learn from their mistakes and the grace that bore them through. We do that now. We do it with dim and forgetful minds. We do it with a tentative and fractional grasp on church history. How much more will we do it when we celebrate those things for eternity, when we're in the presence of the Lord, and we sing the praises of our righteous God for His righteous deeds that He has wrought through them. They will be remembered forever. Now, verse 7, which is one worth memorizing. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting the Lord. You know, I must come to this verse often whenever my mind is tempted towards anxiety. And notice verse 7 is not saying that bad news won't come. That problems don't exist on the horizon. It's just describing the living of the righteous despite that possibility. They resolve to not be enslaved to fear. They're not catastrophizing, thinking of the worst possible outcome to every possible scenario. They're not allowing future problems, real or imagined, to control their present emotions, to rob them of joy because, what if? And I know what you may be thinking. You're thinking, man, I'm not like that. I get worried all the time. And so do I, and yes, indeed, anxiety at some level is a temptation to us all. It's why the Bible spends so much time talking about it in the context of the Christian, not because it's not a problem for us, but because it is. But here is God setting Himself to train us out of our instinctive response towards fear and anxiety. He's showing us the way in the Word. What do we do when bad news arrives or is hinted at? We take hold of our soul by the scruff of its neck and we preach to ourselves, I will not be afraid of bad news. My heart will be firm, trusting the Lord. And then when fear steps back into the ring for round two, you hit him again with the same truth. And then round three, and round four, round five, we keep saying, we keep praying, Lord, I will not be moved. I trust in you. I will not be afraid of bad news. We're transformed in the renewing of our mind. We're thinking about whatever is praiseworthy and excellent and of good repute and so on. We say what verse 8 says, my heart will be steady, I will not be afraid. But we say it in an attitude of prayer because otherwise we're just mouthing off all sorts of self-assurance. We say, Lord, one day I will look back on this and see your triumph over it. Triumph over my enemies, triumph over adversity, triumph even over death itself. For one day I shall be raised and resurrected in a glorious new body, in a new creation in which righteousness fills the earth. And we will live in eternal triumph on that day. And what a day it shall be for Christians. And notice now, verse 9, that other reference to generosity towards the poor. And again, I found myself asking, you know, why go back here? Did the psalmist just have another letter of the alphabet that he needed to fill out and this sort of just fit in? And, well, no, I think maybe there's a connection here to what just went before. As though it is saying that here's a man who is not allowing fear about the future to cause him to withhold giving to others. The world's wisdom and our own temptation might be to close our hands tighter when thinking about the future. Because the spirit of the age is all about saving up more and more and more and more. You can never have enough. And our hearts can imagine all sorts of situations putting financial pressure upon us. What if the interest rate goes up? What if there's a costly health issue? Or what if that nest egg I've got set aside is going to fail? What if? And so on. But now Psalm 112, having just been told that the righteous man is not afraid of bad news, it gives us an example of how he's not letting that fear control him. He distributes freely, giving to those in need, and trusts in God to watch over his own future. Now, that's not an injunction against saving or financial planning. There are verses supporting that, storing up an inheritance for one's children and so on, something that the righteous do. It's just an observation that he's not allowed a possible future need to cause him to be presently selfish with his wealth. And so his righteousness endures forever, seen, remembered, and praised into eternity by those whom he has helped and by all the redeemed. And his horn is exalted. He is kept and preserved by God. A horn's carried with it the idea of strength and honor. And so it's like saying, here is a man who will be recognized as righteous by others and honored as such. But notice what is the effect of this righteous living upon some others, verse 10. The wicked man, the wicked woman, sees all of this. This righteous behavior, this righteous attitude, these righteous responses, this state of blessedness in fear of God and delight in his commandments. The wicked man sees this. And he actually gets angry. Now, true, sometimes the wicked are ashamed, sometimes they marvel, sometimes they're even converted by the example of the righteous as the gospel is preached to them. But sometimes the wicked just look and they see all that is good and they hate it. They hate the light. They despise the product of righteousness. They loathe it. They mock it. Even seek to strike it down. And there are examples of this all over. Their hatred for the traditional Christian family unit. Man and woman married, having children as God provides. They hate it. They think it's antiquated. They try and redefine the genders and redefine the roles. They hate God's ordained roles for men and women. They have a hatred for sexual purity. They despise it. They loathe such a thing. They have a hatred for Christians standing on conscience or refusing to kneel. They have a hatred for righteous speech. They have a hatred for righteous conduct. So you think you're better than us, do you? They see Christians behaving like Christians and are scornful or enraged, and they gnash their teeth in frustration and anger. And some professing Christians in those cultic prosperity gospels with their bumper stickers, I remind you about, even they see true Christianity and they despise it because it does not fit their materialistic, idolatrous ambition. But what will become of the wicked, verse 10? They will melt away. And their desires, which they so pursued, often at the expense of the righteous, will perish with them. God will bring into judgment their living and their idols, while the righteous live forever. So here then, Psalm 112 is the blessed and righteous man. Now, I'm sure that you, like me, will look at it with a sense of both comfort and failure, because we can see that we all fall short. If so, remember two things. Firstly, it is set here in Scripture to spur us on in the path of righteous living before the righteous God. It tells us what to do. Fear the Lord and greatly delight in His commandments. So if you desire this righteous sort of living, if the Spirit of Christ within you is showing you its beauty and drawing you towards it with an attractiveness, which should be the case, then attend to that basic pursuit of fearing God and greatly delighting in His commandments, of praising the blessed and righteous God. But secondly, pursue Him through the blessed and righteous man. Because there's only one man in history that ever perfectly exemplified what we see in these verses, and his name isn't Abraham or Moses or David or Peter or Paul or Luther or Calvin or Spurgeon. His name is Jesus Christ. Christ is the blessed man par excellence, seeking his Father, delighting greatly in the Word, birthing spiritual offspring, brothers and sisters by the Spirit, mighty in the land, mighty in the earth, mighty over his creation. Wealth and riches are in his house. The cattle on 1,000 hills are his, and his righteousness endures forever. Light comes from him in hours of darkness, light to illuminate us in spiritual darkness. Angels to strengthen and refresh and minister him after the temptation and in Gethsemane. Merciful and gracious and righteous is he, freely giving many good things to the nations by his common grace and also by the special grace that he reserves for his people. Conducting all his affairs with justice, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Immovable in his purpose, unshakable in his mission, remembered now, remembered forever, trusting his Father, his heart steady, triumphing over his enemies at the cross. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And he gives freely, and he has a concern for the poor and downtrodden. The wicked hate him, but the righteous fear and love him. For this perfect, blessed, righteous man is our Lord and our God. And he so loved us that he laid down his life that we sinners might receive his righteousness, be forgiven to the praise of his glory and grace. So if ever you find yourself despairing in your sincere efforts as a Christian, look to Christ. Look to his cross, look to his intercession, look to his throne, and look to his return, for he is coming again. Will you pray with me in appreciation for the righteous God? Let's bow. Our Father in heaven, truly, you are good. You are so good, O God. And all the goodness that we see in the world has come from you. And any goodness that we exhibit in our lives is of you, Lord. You, O Lord, are merciful and forgiving and full of grace and compassion. And we praise you, the righteous one, that you are so willing to bless creatures such as us. We thank you that we may know you and be saved from your justice through your own Son, the righteous man, Jesus Christ. We thank you that your Son, being both man and almighty God, reigns supreme over creation. We thank you that your Spirit has worked in us to convince us of these things and to make them beautiful to our mind so that we do not gnash against them like the wicked. We ask you again, Lord, that you who have been so good and so gracious and so giving would give us more of your Spirit so that we might delight still more in you and serve you better than we do. Help us, O Lord, to live as the righteous man or woman should. Help us, O Lord, and do, we ask, and bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen.